Well, the Spirit's already moving today because both Alan and Pat already preached my sermon.
All right, Pat.
Or at least added to it. I love it. I love it when that happens, you know, to be in the flow of what God is doing and saying. So the message I'm preaching today, if you look back, for some of you who have been around a while, you might think it sounds a little bit familiar. It's actually very similar to one that I preached in January 2023. But we occasionally want to revisit these things. Our theme for 2026 is Embrace Transformation. Transformation is the inward change that we experience when we become more like Jesus. Last year we talked about live like Jesus, and we talked a lot about transformation. Well, I want to continue on the vein of that transformation thought. Romans 12:2 says this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, transformation is a process that is ongoing throughout our lives. For some of us, our testimony is that transformation happens suddenly. If you've ever heard my wife Carrie share her testimony, she has a testimony of a very sudden and really amazing transformation experience, a dramatic change. Others are less dramatic. My testimony's more like that, probably because our lives have already been influenced by the gospel, or being raised in a Christian environment, it makes for a little bit less dramatic testimony. But for all of us, transformation is not just a one-time event, but is that ongoing process of becoming more like Christ every day. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this. Paul writes that we all with unveiled faces, that's that initial experience of having the veil lifted, we're looking in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image. As we're looking at Him, we are being transformed to become more like Him, which is from glory to glory. And this is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, our vision statement here at Spring City Fellowship, you'll see it on all of our documents, on our bulletins, on business cards. It says, encounter God's transforming love. And that's just a simple statement that we hope everyone that walks through these doors encounter God's transforming love. And not just the first time either, but that continually, as we walk through these doors, we encounter God's transforming love. And then we've broken it down. Well, how do we do that? And we have what we call the four R's. And we've put them around the room here to respond, restore, release, and relate. And pretty much everything we do here can be summed up by one or more of those four R's. So what we're going to do today and over the next 3 weeks is we're going to review the four R's, just as a reminder of what we have committed to as a church, but also as part of our ongoing process of transformation. So today is respond, the first R. Respond is what you do with what you know once you know it. Right? Like earlier this week, the weather forecast predicted a huge storm this weekend. And if you like the Saturday idea, actually the first person that it came from was Steve. He texted me and he's like, hey, have you ever thought about church on Saturday? Shabbat, yeah, what a novel idea. They've been doing it for thousands of years. So some of the more responsible forecasters were careful to point out that this whole thing, it could shift north or it could shift south, and that would make a big difference in what we get. But if it's the difference between 6 inches of snow and 2 feet and it's all happening Sunday morning, well, kind of regardless of how this goes, it's still bad for us, right? So the point is, knowing that there's this possibility that something's going to happen on Sunday morning, we prepare for action. That is what it means to respond. Now, in terms of the gospel, in terms of Christ, respond means that we consider what Christ has done for us and we are prepared to act in response to that knowledge. So notice when we break down, each of the four R's is represented by part of our logo. You know, the crosses on the hill, the stream, and the city, and everything. So respond is represented by the crosses on the logo. Why? Because the cross is where God showed his great love for us. Let me take you to John 3:16. You know this verse, right? For God so loved the world, we can say it together, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, you know that, right? How will you respond? How will you respond? Well, we respond to God by obedience. And we expect that God helps us when we do. And that resulting recognition is described as an encounter. When we say encounter God's transforming love, it means that you realize something, you recognize something, you're confronted with that knowledge. And that's what an encounter is. A divine encounter is when you recognize who Jesus is and what he has done for us. So that was John 3:16. Let me back up in that same chapter a little bit. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh," Jesus said, "and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." That's what Jesus said. And a divine encounter is just like that. A divine encounter is one that takes you beyond your natural existence. This is beyond what I knew and understood before. And it makes you spiritually alive. It's why Paul describes it as the veil being lifted. It's like, wow, I never knew that before. You've had those moments, right, where it's like, suddenly it's like, wow, if I had known what I know now, I might have lived differently, right? That's why we're having service today, because we didn't want to wake up tomorrow morning with that experience, you know? It's hard to imagine how this happens, but, you know, I have seen people have supernatural encounters, and yet somehow they go back to living the way they always have. Why does that happen? I don't know. All I can think of is that perhaps their mind had an encounter, but their heart was never changed. Somehow it never really got to the heart. Now, we have a membership process, and we have a membership agreement, and this is one of the reasons why I'm preaching this sermon, why I'm preaching it again after 3 years, is because When I first came out with this stuff after doing the vision work and everything, and we kind of tweaked our membership agreement. Actually, we didn't change it a whole lot. I just reordered some things to kind of go with the four R's format. But we all looked at that and we all said, yes, this is who we are and this is what we're about at Spring City Fellowship. And so we signed this as a membership agreement. But that was 3 years ago. So we need to occasionally review and remind ourselves. So that's part of what this message is for. And next Sunday, and Lord willing, two Sundays after that, is we're going to be going over this again. Now, if you have never seen that membership agreement and you don't know what is Pastor Joel talking about, I have membership packets in my office. Just come and see me. I'd be happy to give you one. And I forgot to do this week, Vicki, but maybe we'll put some of those membership agreements out on the information center so that people can look at them again in case you lost it. Well, for each of the four R's on the agreement, we have four statements that people agree to and sign when they become members here. So then every couple of years, we want to go over them just to remind ourselves. Let's begin with the first point. If you're following along in your outline and your bulletin, there are still 3 points. You know I'm a three-point guy. And a few fill-in-the-blanks. If you're watching online, you can click on that e-bulletin that was in your email, and you should be able to see the slides there as well, along with the fill-in-the-blanks. Respond means change. That's the first point. Respond means change. Now, I don't like change, right? I hear it from others. I sometimes say it myself. We don't like change, do we? Well, guess what? Respond means change. Now, we could have known that a storm was coming, and we could have refused to change. We could have said, I'm going to have church if it takes me a snowmobile to get there. Right? I'm sure they do that in some places. But guess what? You still have to change. You still have to get your snowmobile ready, right? Take the snowmobile instead of the car. You may have heard the saying, if you keep doing what you've always done, you're going to keep getting the same results, right? It's in all the motivational seminars, right? Or there's another saying, which is kind of the inverse of that. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results, right? Albert Einstein's credited with that one. It's probably one of the smartest things he ever said. Change is inevitable. Change happens, whether you like it or not. You can fight it, but guess what? It's a fight you're not going to win. Because change just happens, whether we like it or not. And the appropriate response to change is, well, you can either accept it or you can change with it. Alcoholics Anonymous is famous for this thing called the Serenity Prayer. You've heard this before? It's a prayer for acceptance and to change where needed. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. There you go. That's the key to living, right there. Know what things you can change, know what things you can't change. Some things you don't have to like it. Not all change is good, right? Some things you just have to accept it. You know what? That's beyond my control. And then there's some things, you know what? I can do something about this and I should. And then wisdom to know the difference. Change is part of life. I didn't put it up this time, but remember the butterfly? You know, you've changed. We're supposed to. We're supposed to change. So why not embrace it and be intentional about it? If things are going to change, let's make sure that they are changing in a good way. Right? Here's your first fill in the blank. Change is transformation. Notice I called this message, this this theme, I called it Embrace Transformation. Why didn't I call it Embrace Change? Because not all change is good, right? There's some change we embrace, some change we don't. But transformation is more of a Bible word that kind of calls to mind more what God is doing, the change that He is doing, that we want to definitely embrace. Embrace transformation. Change is transformation. They're similar things. The biggest problem with Christianity in our day, in our society, is that people join a religion, they join a church, but they fail to be transformed by it. And that's not just like in recent years. That's been going on. I mean, remember back in the 80s, there was a guy by the name of Keith Green. One of the things that he used to say is, you know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. You know, or some people have said standing in the garage doesn't make you a car. Is a person saved by their profession of faith or by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit? Are you a Christian just because you say you're a Christian or because something actually happened to you? Titus 3:5 answers this question. Paul writes, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but accordance with His own mercy, and this is the part I want you to hear, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's the same Spirit which empowered Jesus is living in us. Think about it. Pew, you know, mind-blowing stuff. Now, having the Holy Spirit inside you, that has a way of changing a person. Well, first of all, you now have conviction of sin. I used to have a pastor when I was in Bible school in Long Island used to say, God didn't fix you so that you couldn't sin. He fixed you so that you couldn't sin and enjoy it. And then he used to go on to say, but if you're sinning and you're enjoying it, you got a problem. Having the Holy Spirit inside of you changes you. You no longer do the things you used to do and want to do. You no longer want to do them. Okay? There are things called addictions. Guess what? Addictions are hard to shake, you know? Because you have cultivated a dependency on those things. Those things don't just change instantly. That takes time and discipline to change. But guess what? There's a part of you that no longer wants to do that. That's the change I'm talking about. That's the transformation. See, it's already begun. You have this battle going on inside of you that you didn't have before. Before, you just always gave in to temptation. And now you're actually fighting it. Guess what? That's the change. That's supposed to happen. Eventually, that part of you that doesn't want to do those things is going to start winning. And that is as it should be. When you have that conviction inside of you, guess what? That's the Holy Spirit. You want that. Listen to that voice. That voice will make you a better person. If, on the other hand, you don't listen to the Holy Spirit, guess what? That voice will eventually go away. And then you got a problem. Because you're going to go back to the way you were, or even worse. That's why it's urgent that we respond. The world has enough hypocrites. The church has enough hypocrites. You know, people who say that they're Christians but don't act like it. We need a faith that is real. And what do I mean by that? People responding to God, embracing transformation, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That is real faith. So respond is more than just saying, well, you know, I like the idea of being a Christian. It's more than just agreeing with the basic principles of Christianity. It's more than self-identifying as a Christian. It's not your Christian t-shirt or your Facebook memes that make you a Christian. It's all about the change. Where is that change happening? Here's your next fill in the blank. This change that I'm talking about is supernatural. And now we're getting into what you were saying, Alan. Some people treat Christianity as if it was just another self-help trend. And you know what? Some churches play it like that too. There are churches that make it sound like their program is the process of spiritual transformation. If you just take these classes and follow these steps, read these books, that's how transformation is going to happen. Well, we have programs too. We have one called Elijah House here that we love very much. We love Elijah House. But you know what? Elijah House is a tool. It's a good tool, but it's still dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit. See? We have men's groups. We have women's groups. We do studies, you know. And these studies, the goal is transformation. The goal is change. But guess what? You can do them and not be changed. You know why? Because it's the work of the Holy Spirit. As we're doing these things, we want to pray for, we want to seek, we want to embrace transformation. We want to be intentional about it. And Carrie and I want to start a home group. I was hoping we'd be announcing that, but guess what? Our schedules got busy and we had some health issues, so we're putting that off until after Resurrection Sunday. But there again, we're hoping for transformation. All of these things are designed to encourage transformation. You can't program transformation. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. All you can do is create the right conditions, create the right atmosphere, and pray that it happens. And guess what? And respond so that it happens. Transformation is the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes to the Galatians, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Oh, there's a whole nother sermon. I mean, when you're talking about addiction and overcoming temptation and sin, I mean, you can focus on that thing. The more you think about what you're not going to do, guess the what? The more you do it. But if you walk by the Spirit, if you focus on something else, if you focus on what you're going to do instead of what you're not going to do, guess what? You eventually forget about what it was you were not going to do. The Christian life requires an intentional partnering with God and what He is doing in our lives by His Spirit. But it's first and foremost recognizing that it's God that's doing it and responding to Him. That's what you were saying, you know, the yoking with Him, following His lead. Spiritual transformation is supernatural. You can't do it on your own. I've had people come to me, sit in my office and say, "Pastor, I just can't live the Christian life." No, you can't. I'm glad you realize that. You've been trying to do it on your own. You can't do it on your own. It's God that does it in you. And what you need to do is allow it. You need to yoke with Him. You need to follow His lead. You know, thinking that what you are doing is more important than what God is doing is actually an obstacle to transformation. If you're focused more on what you're doing than what God is doing, that gets in the way of what He's doing. You know, you're doing your part and God does His part, but did you know that even your part is part God? Get that? There's this verse in Philippians 2:13 that says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to His pleasure." So I get it. There's God's part and there's my part, but even my part is, God, I even need you to help me do my part. That's what it means to respond to the Spirit. You recognize that it's the Spirit that's working in you and through you, and that is changing you, and then through that lens, changing the world around you. And that's what it means to embrace transformation. Transformation is what God is doing or wanting to do, and embracing it is your appropriate response. So let's talk about that, the appropriate response. Now, when it comes to transformation, I have to pick a little bit at some of the language that we use. Now, keep in mind, I'm not saying these things are bad. I'm just saying that sometimes when we use this language, I don't think we're saying what we think we're saying. Okay? Let me give you an example. If somebody says, I became a Christian. Okay? I get that. Here's the problem I have. That language focuses on your choice. I became a Christian. As if, okay, that was completely my choice, right? Okay, that, like I said, that's not bad, but here's how C.S. Lewis described his encounter. He said he was the most reluctant convert in all of England. You get it? You see, he's shifting the focus away from his personal choice to the overwhelming evidence and truth of the gospel. I agree. It's great that you made a choice for Christ, but guess what? For most of us, when there's a real encounter, when you recognize the truth of the gospel, it's not like you had a choice, right? You're just responding to what you see and what you know, and the emphasis is not on your choice. The emphasis is on what you encountered. See, becoming a Christian, that was the only appropriate response to what I now know. Here's another one. I asked Jesus into my heart. Now, this one is hotly debated because it's been very, very popular in children's ministry. And there's a lot of theologians today are debating about whether this is appropriate language to use with children. Why? Well, when I was a child in children's ministry, we had this picture of Jesus standing outside the door of your heart. You want to put that up there? I think that's the next slide. Jesus is gently knocking at the door, okay? And you imagine yourself on the inside of that door, and it's like, oh, Jesus is knocking on my door. I want to have pity on him and invite him in because he's standing outside there in the cold. You know what? That kind of makes you look like the hero in that story. But the biblical story isn't quite like that. Yes, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. He did say that. But I don't think it's a passive kind of knocking. In the biblical story, Jesus is the hero, and we are being rescued by him. I think a more appropriate picture would be that Jesus is like a fireman, and your house is on fire. And he is knocking on that door, knocking down that door to save you. We put that up on the wall of our nurseries. Sorry, I don't want to scare children, but I want us to get the idea. Jesus is the hero in this story. Or here's another one we often say. We say, well, I got saved. Okay? I know what you mean. I'm not saying you can't use that language. I'm just saying that a lot of times when we use that language, we don't mean what we think we mean. Because it makes it sound like you acquired your salvation like you bought a t-shirt at Walmart. Right? You know, it's good that Walmart has a very generous return policy because I think a lot of people who think they acquired their salvation, they end up taking it back at some point. And you know, a lot of churches play into this. We call it a consumer mentality. They try to attract people to their church just like stores attract customers. I know they're well-meaning, but a lot of churches, they spend most of their time telling people how Jesus is going to make your life better. Now, that's true, mostly true. But there's a little problem with that, and it's not a little problem. Because a lot of people, they get the idea that the ownership of their life is the main thing. Your life belongs to you. You're in charge here. You're the consumer. And Jesus will accessorize your life. Jesus is not an accessory. The real gospel is that God is the creator of the world. He is the rightful owner of the universe and everything in it, including you. When mankind sinned, we rebelled against God. And that set in motion destructive influences in humanity and in the world, and we couldn't save ourselves. We still can't. And so God reached out to us. And Jesus became one of us. And he suffered and died as one of us. And he did it to save us from ourselves and from certain destruction. That's the gospel. And now that you know the real story, you're not the hero. You're not the good guy. You're not in charge. You don't even own yourself. Now that you know the real story, what are you going to do about it? The appropriate response, and this is what we sang this morning, is to give your life wholly and fully back to God who deserves it. I'll give you everything. I'll give you everything. Didn't we sing that? Accepting Jesus means to recognize the truth that already is. You are not making it so by accepting it. Right? Jesus is Lord and Savior, whether or not you like it or whether you care to admit it. He is. And acknowledging it is true is the beginning of a life that is just beginning to find its meaning and purpose. And that's the first thing we state on our membership agreement is this statement. I have committed my life to Christ, having received him as Savior and as Lord. Not that you're receiving it makes it so, but you have accepted what is already true. That means you recognize the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and you are affirming that your appropriate response is now to live your life for Christ. It's not adding a little Jesus to your life. This is not, I'm going to give Christianity a try. I like the words of the wise Yoda. Do or do not do. There is no try. Remember that? As we look at the crosses on the logo, you know, there's actually three crosses. And I like that because there's a story that goes with this. It's found in Luke chapter 23. There was a man crucified on either side of Jesus. Remember that? On one side of Jesus was a criminal who wanted to know what Jesus could do for him. Okay? Luke 23:39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself. And while you're at it, and us." You know, he probably would have believed in Jesus if Jesus had done what he asked. "God, if you're real, do this for me." Oh, didn't work. Guess he's not real. You're as dumb as that guy on the cross beside Jesus. He didn't get it. Believing in Jesus doesn't work like that. Now, the one on the other side of Jesus, he did a lot better. He seemed to understand better who Jesus is. Verse 40, "But the other rebuked the first guy, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since we're both under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly," we deserve it, "for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." He gets it. God is God. And if you break the law, you get punishment. If you break God's law, if you break God's order, stuff happens. We deserve what we get. But this guy, Jesus, he's getting what he doesn't deserve. This is something else. This is love. This is mercy. This is grace. This is God stuff. This is gospel stuff. Jesus is the King of the universe, doing what no worldly king ever does, and that is actually laying down his life for his people. Let me just continue in verse 42. "And he," the second guy, "said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" Wow. Profound statement. They're there hanging on a cross. Jesus is right between them. They're all dying. And he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Like, he had this revelation that this thing was not over. That's the gospel. Jesus said to him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." That's the gospel. The good news that Jesus made a way through life and death back to God, back to wholeness. And if you get it, you know that the only appropriate response to that is to commit your life to following Jesus. And that's what we ask on our membership agreement, that you understand the gospel of what Jesus did for you and that you are committed to the appropriate response. Well, here's the next statement. "I have sealed my covenant through baptism as a believer and renew it regularly through communion." Baptism and communion. You know, every commitment has symbols, things that enact our agreement and remind us of the commitment that we've made. Now, my wife is walking out just as I'm using her as an illustration. I wear a wedding ring on the fourth finger of my left hand. See right here, okay? Carrie gave me this ring on our wedding day, and I don't think I've had it off since because I still can't get it off. And it's a constant reminder of our covenant of marriage. This ring, right here, it's a symbol, but it's real. It serves a real purpose. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Why do I use the word covenant? Well, because, you know, a contract is null and void as soon as one party fails to hold up their end of the bargain, right? But a covenant remains in force as long as both parties live. Now, the Bible is full of language that talks about our relationship with God as a covenant, because God keeps that covenant even when his people abandon it. An example of this is 2 Timothy 2:13, where Paul writes, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Another example would be when God made the covenant with Abraham and he split those animals, which is basically a way of saying, so be it if we break this covenant, but guess what? God walked through there alone. God ratified that covenant all by himself, which means he keeps the agreement even if we're unfaithful. Covenant symbols serve as a witness to the covenant that we made, even when we are not responding as we should. And baptism is one of those covenant symbols. Being baptized, I happen to think being submerged is the best way to do that. Being submerged in water, it has multiple meanings and parallels. One, it's a spiritual cleansing. It is a picture of rebirth. It is becoming part of the body of Christ. It's being covered with Christ. It's crossing over into our promised land. It's dying and rising with Christ. And it's a new beginning. It's a reenactment of new creations. All of those things. And if you want to know more, I know a guy who's written a really good book on the subject. And if you haven't been baptized as a believer and you want to be, I can arrange that too. And then there's communion. You know, baptism is something we normally do only once because that is what is initiating the covenant. That's the symbol of the initiation of the covenant. But then communion is something that we do regularly, ongoing. We are reaffirming the covenant. Some churches take communion every week. Some do it once or twice a year. We tried to find something in the middle of that. We have communion on average about every 5 weeks so that it's not always on the same Sunday of the month. Now, that's often enough that it kind of keeps it in our minds, keeps it fresh, but not so often that it becomes something that we are so used to doing that we're just taking it for granted. Communion is a constant reminder of our union with Christ. The bread that we take is the body of Christ. Now, what do we do with the bread? We eat it. We take it internally. Think of the imagery here. We are taking Christ into ourselves. Internalize it. Not just as something that simply passes through our system, but something that becomes part of us. It's our food, something that we need, something that sustains us. If you don't eat, you die, right? Guess what? If you don't take Christ in, you're dead. We also internalize his suffering. We think about his suffering. And guess what? We have not suffered anything compared to what he suffered for us. But we also remember whenever we take him, we remember his suffering, that, you know, whatever things I may have to suffer in this world, that's part of my appropriate response to him. I'm just following him. And he can more than make it up to us. We take the cup, which is his blood, and we take it internally. Okay, now we don't literally drink blood. I mean, there's this whole literal symbolic thing. Boy, it can be very, very blurry sometimes. But it's no less real. Blood is the life. It's the essence of covenant. That we share a common life. When we share blood, we're talking about we're sharing a common life. And communion reminds us that it is the life of Christ in us that animates us, that gives us life, and that empowers us. Galatians 2:20 says this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And here's the appropriate response part. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life that I live is in response to the life that he gave. See? If you've committed your life to Christ, then you're welcome to take communion with us. Our next communion is probably going to be in about 2 weeks. Right? You got that right? However, as members of the church, it's good to remind ourselves the communion is not just a tradition. It has a meaning. It is renewing and reaffirming our response to Christ. Let's talk about the ongoing commitment. Now, when I was growing up in church, I don't hear this language so much anymore, but there was this big debate about once saved, always saved. Remember hearing that? You know, people would use that statement. Once saved, always saved. You know, you don't hear much about it anymore, but the question was whether or not a person could lose their salvation. In other words, if you become a Christian, you respond to the gospel, and then later you decide that you're not a Christian or you stop living like a Christian, does that mean that you're not a Christian anymore? In light of this whole covenant thing, right? Well, the argument kind of breaks down because the way it would go is the once saved, always saved would simply say, well, that person was never a real Christian to begin with, right? They were just acting the part. You've heard that argument. And then for those that believe you can lose your salvation, well, then the debate takes a whole nother turn. They're like, well, what does it take? How bad do you have to be before you're not a Christian anymore? Okay? In other words, the question was, what can you do and still get away with it? That is entirely the wrong question. And I would say that both sides actually miss the point. Because remember what I said before? We want to be focused on what to do, not on what not to do, right? I don't care how to commit apostasy because I have no plans of doing it. Apostasy, by the way, is the state of being apart from Christ. I don't want to know about that stuff. I don't want to do that stuff. You know what I want to know? I want to know, how do I remain and abide in him? That's my goal. That's what I'm moving towards. John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Jesus said, abide in my love. That's my goal. That's what I want to know. That's the debate I want to have. How do I remain and abide in him? So the question is not, what can I get away with and still be a Christian? The question is, how do I build on and strengthen my relationship with God? If you want to know what it means to be a true Christian, then ask yourself the second question and not the first. How do we respond to God in an ongoing and lasting way? Well, I have some concrete suggestions. Number three, this is our next point that we are affirming. I accept the Bible as my authority, and I seek to both hear and obey God's direction for my life. One of the ways that I know when a person has had a genuine encounter with God is that they develop a hunger for the Word of God. You know, part of Carrie's testimony, she said before she became a believer, she's like, I don't understand the Bible. It's just like words on a page. But after she became a believer, she's like, oh, but I want to understand the Bible. You see? You want to know what God thinks and what God says. Why? Because you want to please God. You want to abide. You want to remain. And you want to know how to do that. Jesus said in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Okay, just what do I do? God, show me. Well, guess what? It's in the Word. It's in the scripture that he's given us. It's actually very simple to please God. Just do what he says, right? It's like learning to obey your parents when we were kids. Yeah, well, that wasn't exactly easy, was it? Right? But consider that God is the perfect parent who truly knows what is best for you. So the principle that we believe and affirm is that by giving us his word, by giving us the Bible, God has already shown us the best way to live. Some call it basic instructions before leaving earth. There you go. Bible, B-I-B. Basic instructions before leaving the earth. It's a handbook. It's an instruction manual. And guess what? It's not a rule book. It's more like a storybook. It shows us how God has responded to the problem of sin. And Jesus becomes a model to us for the kind of humanity that God created us to be. Remember, God created us good in the beginning and for fellowship with him. And we've lost that. We've come so far from that. How do we get back to that? Well, look at Jesus. He's the model. When you read the Bible, you don't just read it as rules and commands. Now, growing up in the church, a lot of us who grew up in more legalistic churches, we read the Bible and we read everything as a command, as if God were shouting it to us. Right? But that's not the way we read Scripture. Read it as a story. A story of God who created a people and he loved them so much and yet they went away from him. And you see God grieving. And you see God working towards redemption. And you see God sending Jesus. You see, there's different things happening all the way through. So when we read the Bible, there's different things happening at different times. So we read it a little bit differently. It's the story of God's redemption. It's a love story about God who created people and then did whatever he had to do to save us. The Bible is authoritative. It's not only real and true, it's authoritative. It's God's revelation. It's what God is trying to tell us. And it's meant to be obeyed. But keep in mind, we are not obeying verses taken out of context as if they were written to us. Not everything in the Bible is a command being shouted at us. It, first of all, has a context. There are people to whom that was written for a particular reason. When we know and understand the context, we can then know how to apply that to ourselves. We are obeying God by honoring his intention for the world and for mankind. By loving God and loving each other. Jesus was asked to distill it down to a commandment, and he gave us two. Love God, love each other. There you go. There's your summary statement right there. By stewarding our responsibility in relationships and by following the example of Christ, as we're reading the word, look for those things. You know, a very simple way to do Bible study is, what does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about myself? What does this tell me about how God relates to me? And then what should I do as a result of that? Our commitment here is not that we will do everything perfectly. Great. My friend Pastor Dave said that a couple weeks ago. I thank him for that. Doesn't mean we're going to do everything perfectly, but we seek to genuinely know and do what is right according to what is revealed in Scripture. And I think that's the appropriate response to the word that God has given us. Here's the fourth statement that we're affirming. I participate in worship, not just publicly, but also privately and from my heart. How ironic that I'm reading that statement on a weekend when some of us are here participating publicly and some of us are at home snowed in, participating privately. The important thing is that we do it and we do it from our heart. Notice I don't have a signed statement that says, I will attend church every Sunday or even once a month. You know, average church attendance in America right now is 1.4 Sundays a month. It's not about church attendance. It's about worship. Worship is our appropriate response to seeing who God is, his nature and his character. When we have an encounter with God, when we see God, we worship. That's what you do. Notice that worship is what's happening in heaven. If you go to Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, it says the 24 elders, they had 24, a big church, right? The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." And this is the gospel. This is what I've been saying through the whole message. "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and are created." In other words, we're all yours. We belong to you. Always have, always will be. We just didn't realize it for a while. Now there's a worship service that I look forward to attending. You know, it doesn't really remind me of our church worship services, you know, where people sit neatly and quietly in a pew. I really think this worship is more like a rock concert, because people are throwing things up on the stage. You get it? You know? And they're falling down and they're crying out. And as they're screaming and freaking out because the voice that they've spent countless hours listening to and the songs that have shaped their existence are embodied by the person on the stage. Can you imagine what it will be like to see in person the embodiment of all that we are and all that we are becoming? I might just do a little screaming myself. And all of my life's achievements, all of my titles and accolades, you know what? You know what the value of those things is? You know what the value of those crowns are? It's something I get to throw at his feet. And here, Jesus, this really belongs to you. You deserve this. It's all for you, Jesus. You know, that's the kind of worship I want here at Spring City Fellowship. I mean, you know, we're a little wilder than some, but we got a ways to go. You know, it's not about mandatory attendance. It's not about you have to be here. You should want to be here. It's about coming together as an expression of who we are, people whose lives are transformed and are being transformed by Christ. You already have the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. And guess what? He's not in you because you came. He is in you before you came. That's why we don't just worship in church. Notice that that's in the statement too, not just publicly but privately. We don't just worship in church. We worship wherever we go. And then when we come together, something special happens. That flame, that Holy Spirit that's in each of us, well, it intensifies and it burns a little bit brighter because we're together. And you know, if somebody comes and maybe you've had a rough week and your flame is like a little dimmer, it's like almost going out, you know what? You come in here and the rest of us, we will lend you some of our strength. We'll burn a little brighter together. And hopefully you walk out burning brighter than when you came in. Part of our appropriate response to God is that we also strengthen and encourage one another. And along the lines of responding to God, I said this earlier, but I want to remind us that the front of the sanctuary, what we call the altar, that That represents the presence of God. And guess what? Our altar is always open. During worship, the end of the service, anytime at all. You know, we used to have altar ministry times at the end of the service. That is kind of the tradition that we come from. And that's still available if you want it. But you can always come up to Carrie and I, or Alan, or Dave, or Vic, any of our leaders. Pat and Steve, can I volunteer you guys? You know, feel free to come to anyone for prayer. But going forward, I want to invite us all to use our worship times as a response time as well. If you come to church and you're having difficulty worshiping God because something's going on, something's weighing on you, come to the altar. Let someone pray with you. Let's get that flame burning a little brighter. Or if you want somebody to agree with you in prayer, maybe it's a prayer for healing, or maybe it's a breakthrough in some other area of your life, come to the altar. God will meet you here. Or if, as I said, your flame is just burning a little dim and you would like to have it rekindled, come and let us pray with you. Pat, would you come as we close? I just want us to reaffirm our response together. Now, these are in your bulletin, or you can just read them off the screen. Let's state these together. Number one, I have committed my life to Christ, having received him as Savior and Lord. Try that again. That didn't go up right away. I have committed my life to Christ, having received him as Savior and Lord. Number two, I have sealed my covenant through baptism as a believer and renew it regularly through communion. Number three, I accept the Bible as my authority and seek to both hear and obey God's direction for my life. Number four, I participate in worship, not just publicly, but also privately and from my heart. Amen. Let's stand as we worship and close.